The scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 13 through 26. If you'll please stand with me as I read from God's word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?"
Well, Robert, I need to thank you again and the ladies for leading us along. What a wonderful set of songs, so fitting for where we're going to be today. Let me start by saying to the moms, Happy Mother's Day. Today is Mother's Day, and we can all be thankful to our mothers. Without them, none of us would be here, right? and we thank the Lord for the moms that are with us here today. Jesus, when he was on the cross, took time for his mom. When he tells John, and we know it's John, right? Behold your mother. And says to his mom, "Behold your son." He provided for his mom there. And it says in that, it's actually in John chapter 19. You don't need to turn there. It says, from that time, Mary went home to be with John. Mary lived with John, the apostle John, from that time. What a tremendous thing. There is Jesus on the cross, and he took time for his mom. There's a mother in our text today as well. And I have to think about what a joy it must be for her to see for the first time that her son can see. To see the works of God displayed in him must give a thrill to her soul. But this is a woman that's under some pressure, and we're going to see that as we go through this text again. Let's open with a word of prayer before we go any farther and ask the Lord to bless our time. And thank him for our moms and for the moms that are here. Lord, I want to thank you for this time. Thank you for the songs that we were able to sing. Thank you for the mothers that are gathered here with us. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for our own moms, Lord, that may not be here with us. Just thank you for giving us moms that loved us and took care of us and still care for us. Thank you for the love that they demonstrate, which is so much like your love. Father, I ask that you bless our time in your word today. I'd ask that you speak to each one that's here as only you can do. There is not a single one of us today whose thoughts are in the same place at this very moment in time. Father, I'd ask that you do a powerful work through what's proclaimed. Keep me from saying anything I shouldn't. May you be honored and glorified in what is said and our response to it. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. John chapter 9, Howard mentioned in Sunday school that there's 40 verses in Psalm 37. There are 41 verses, Howard. There are 41 verses in John chapter 9, and it has been a challenge to reduce them down into bite-sized chunks. I was able to do it with the first message as we came into John chapter 9, but it has been a challenge to continue to do that. And we're going to be in John chapter 9 this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, and then we'll be in chapter 10. But the title of the message last week, and really this week, is the Cold Case Files, Cold Case Files 2. And we've been looking at the undeniable power of a personal testimony. And there's a lot put before us here. Really, it's the entire chapter. I'm going to have to reduce it to a few verses for us to get our arms around it. But what we have been doing is investigating a miracle. And today, we're looking for motive. We're trying to establish, if this is the Cold Case Files, we're trying to establish motive. The motive's not for a murder, but motive for a miracle. And as we've been doing this investigation of this miracle, I've recognized that there are four avenues that we could take to this investigation, four points of interest to pursue. There's the miracle itself. And again, we're going to be in John 9, really verse 3 through 41. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit. I want to make you aware of that. But there's the miracle itself, which is this, what I'm calling the illumination. Jesus says in John 9, 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The miracle is this illumination, this giving of sight to a man who was born blind, which also pictures the sight we need as unbelievers to come to faith in Christ, the sight we need as sinners. It's a work of God that we've been looking at. And that's one avenue, the miracle itself. The other avenue that we could take and we need to look at is the unbelief that we can see in this investigation, which is the portion of Scripture that Howard read for us. It was the Pharisees' investigation of this miracle. They bring this man that was born blind in front of the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders of the day, and they're going to investigate this. And their investigation plays out in terms of unbelief. They just are not believing the facts that are in front of them. In verse 34, they really get to it. Verse 34 of John chapter 9, they answered the man who was born blind, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out of the synagogue. They're just not receiving what they need to. His testimony about what the Lord has done for him. So there's the miracle itself, the unbelief of the Pharisees, which we're going to look at a little bit today. And in between that unbelief and the man himself, which is another avenue that we need to pursue, we see that this man was born blind. It's a man who never saw his mom's face. He never saw his mom's face until this day, or a flower, or dirt, grass, or trees, or sky, or anything else. Now he can see. And he knows the facts of how that has happened, and he knows who has done it. And that's what he could just continually proclaims to everyone that asks him. And he never backs down in the face of some enormous pressure. In verse 22, it says his parents said this. They said, "You're going to have to ask our son yourself." His parents said that because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, I don't know, if you get pulled over by a policeman, does your heart race a little bit sometimes? Most people's heart goes up a little bit. What's going to happen, right? Well, this is a lot more pressure than that. A lot more pressure. And it's coming on strong. So I don't want to chuck mom and dad under the bus here. It's not a very commendable thing. They basically say, "Hey, ask our son, ask him yourself." But there's a lot of pressure here. I don't want to forget that pressure is there. And it's brought on by these unbelievers, these people that aren't ready to believe what has happened. So there's the miracle itself, the unbelief of the Pharisees, and then there's the man himself, the illumination, the investigation. The man himself would be, I would call that, the illustrations we could draw from this miracle. I was blind and now I see. Man, there's a lot of illustrations you can draw from that. Man himself, blind, helpless in his estate, could not restore, give himself sight, never really had sight of any kind. And you could go too far with those illustrations as well. And then there's the faith of this man. The illumination, the miracle itself, the investigation of unbelief, the man himself, the illustrations you can draw from that, and the faith the man places in Christ, his salvation, which is a big deal. It's a big thing to pursue, to consider. That's where we'll be next week, Lord willing. But in verse 38, it says, And he said, the man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That is a big, big deal. And these are all important aspects. But the main theme in this chapter is stated by Christ himself at the outset of what happens here. And it's what we've been looking into as we've been investigating this miracle. And it's not a matter of personal sin. We know that. That question is asked, whose sin that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And there's a but there. Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This entire chapter is about that very thing. And we can't get away from that. This chapter is about the works of God. That's what it's about. It's not about the other details fit into that, but this is about the works of God. That's the motive to this miracle, that the works of God might be displayed. And that's not a small thing. I want you to consider what is behind that statement. When Jesus says, this is so that the works of God, what is behind that? What's behind the works of God? The character of God, the mind of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. What is behind this, the works of God, is God himself. This is no small thing. This is a big deal. So to set that aside and pursue these other things and make them central wouldn't help us. We have to consider this as what it is. This is about the works of God displayed. The purposes of God and the power of God. That's what this is about. Yep, there's evil in the world. There's difficulty. This man has been born with a deficiency. I mentioned that. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. You might think you have a deficiency of some kind. We live in a fallen world. But this man isn't a guinea pig, but God is able to work things out for good. In Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20, it's the story of Joseph and his brothers there, and Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers, and the brothers are worried. What is Joseph going to do to us? He's this powerful man now, and we chucked him down a well, was going to leave him for dead. We fished him back out. We sold him into slavery. He's had all this experience now. Joseph's circumstances were not always the best, but now he's this powerful man. Powerful. And his brothers are worried. And he says to them, you thought it for evil, but God intended it for good. God's able to do that. God is able to do that. Doesn't matter the circumstances, God is able to do that. I mentioned last week out of Isaiah, I think it was last week, out of Isaiah 6, Isaiah says what the angels are proclaiming there, or what those beings are proclaiming, the whole earth is full of his glory. But we don't see that. We see the deficiencies in ourselves, in others, and the pain, and the heartaches, and the blindness, and the sorrow, and the destruction. But the whole earth is full of your glory, is what they're proclaiming. And that's a truth. It's a truth. Because this is a God, this powerful God, the works of God. God works in such a way that those things that are meant for evil, God can mean those things, those very things, for good. He can work them out for good. He's a God that works in that way. Joseph always also says to his brothers, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good and order so that this would come about to preserve many people alive. God has his purposes in these things. He's able to work them out for good. A quote I read, and I don't know who to ascribe it to, said this man said that God permits evil, but from the evil, he unceasingly causes good to proceed. If good were not destined to conquer evil, God would be conquered. or rather God would cease to be. God can't be conquered. He cannot be conquered. We're considering the works of God today with regard to a personal testimony about the works of God. And the works of God is at the center of this investigation. It's not at the center of the Pharisees' investigation, and that's obvious. They are trying to protect what I'm calling the works of man. And what's behind the works of man? Pride, vanity, the wisdom of man, the purposes of man, the power of man, the mind of man, comparing man with man. The sin of man is behind the works of man. The Pharisees are focused on that. It's a powerful contrast in this narrative here. But Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:16 of believers, but we have the mind of Christ. We don't need to focus on where the Pharisees are focused. We can focus on what Christ is focused on, what God is focused on, which is to bring about good in the midst of difficulties. And we hear about difficulties, and we experience difficulties, but our job is to bring about good right in the midst of them, to cooperate with God with the good He's trying to be about in the midst of them. It's God's good intentions we are to consider here. The mighty works of God can be seen in creation, in what has been made. You can look out. I looked out this morning and there was snow on top of the mountain again over there. It is just beautiful. You can see the works of this God in what has been made. Whether you're a believer or not, whether you came in here thinking, yep, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, or I'm not sure what to think about all this, you can see the handiwork of God in the things He has made. Scripture tells me that that is the case. And we know it to be true. We know it. The mighty works of God can be seen in creation, what has been made. But here we're looking on or into the works of God on behalf of a single individual, with the purpose that these works might be displayed. And I have two questions with regard to that, and we'll get to them. Where are they displayed? If these are the mighty works of God, the works of God that we're considering today, where are they displayed and to whom? Maybe three questions, and how are they displayed? If the heavens are the trophy case for the sun, moon, and stars, you go outside at night and you see the Milky Way galaxy, and the heavens are the trophy case for the stars and the planets and all of the heavenly hosts. They declare His glory. It's a visual display, and all creation is a display to all our senses. If all people everywhere, even those who are dead in trespasses and sins, by the way, have a knowledge of God that can be clearly seen, as Romans 1:19 and 20 say, everyone can clearly see His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. Those things can be understood from what has been made. His invisible attributes, that is, His invisible perfections seen in the visible world, the visible works of His. The immensity of it all displays His power. If you go out again at night and you look up at the stars and you just think, okay, after those stars that I can see, and I got a big telescope, and I can see so far beyond that. And then after that, what's after that? More space. And what's after that? More space. We can't even see to the end. We can't even see to the end of it, right? And if you got to the end of it, what would be there? A concrete wall? Now, we have an understanding of the infinitude of God just by what has been made. Everybody does. Those dead in trespasses and sin, and those who have come to faith in Christ, everybody, everywhere that's ever lived. The immensity of it all displays His power, His omnipotence. The variety of it all displays His omniscience. He knows all things. Consider the variety. Cindy and I went for a walk the other day in our neighborhood, and I was looking at the different colors of green. There's not like one green. There's not like four greens. I don't know how many different colors of green there are, but there's a lot of different colors of green. And we walk by a lilac tree, and these purple lilacs have one smell. The white lilacs have another smell. And the ones that are between purple and white have a different smell altogether. Why the variety? If this is all chance and happenstance, why the variety? No, we can see this powerful, omniscient God in just the variety of things. Look at the variety in this room. Every person in here, unique, individual. The Bible says every hair on your head is numbered. God knows every hair on your head. It's a powerful God, a big, big God. Consider the usefulness, his invisible attributes. Consider the usefulness of it all. I'm talking about creation now. It's a display of his infinite goodness. It's not just useful, but it actually functions, the function of it all. Why so much color? Why so much fragrance? Why so much beauty if there isn't a God that created it? We can see there's a God. We can see his invisible attributes and what he's created. His eternal power. What kind of power must he have to have created and to continue to sustain all this? We can see his power. The earth is spinning at I don't know how many miles an hour on a 23-degree axis. And if it was off just half a degree, we'd all be dead. It's a powerful God. And his divine nature can be seen. The fact that he is God over all can be seen in creation by divine providence through what has been made, through the very works of God in creation. If these mighty works are evident in the heart of everyone who has ever lived, and Scripture tells us that that's the case, because God has made it evident to all of us. Acts 14:17, Paul is preaching this message, and he's speaking of God, and he says, regarding the nations, God let them do whatever they wanted, but he says he did not leave himself without a witness. God never was without a witness in the world, ever. There was never a point of time. In Acts 17:26-27, speaking of God, it says that he determined appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. He displays a testimony of himself for everyone that they might seek him and find him. The works of God on display with intended purpose. That's what I'm talking about. The works of God on display with an intended purpose. And we're looking at a man here today. If you look in John chapter 9, verse 3 again, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Where's the trophy case for these works? It's in this man. It's in his words. It's in his very life, in his testimony to everyone he meets. A testimony is a powerful thing. And to whom is this display set before? That's what this message is about. It's set before a dying world that desperately needs to know. There's a God that loves you, that cares about you. The power of a personal testimony. That's what we talked about yesterday. We're going to continue to talk about it today. 2 weeks ago, the message was about you were born to bring glory to God. And really, that point we haven't got off of, because this is about the mighty works of God that might be displayed in an individual. Last week, we looked at three facts surrounding this case. Because a personal testimony is based on facts. It is not an intangible thing. It is a real thing. It's real. It's not intangible. It's not pie in the sky. It's not mystic mumbo jumbo. It's real. It's a real thing. And facts are stubborn things. The facts in this case are a powerful display of the works of God, a witness to the works of God that is based on facts. That's what we looked at last week. The facts that we examined last week were three: that this man was born blind, and mentioned it was the testimony of the disciples. They came up and say, "Why was this man born blind?" It was Jesus' testimony. He says it was so. It's the testimony of the gospel writer here, John, who's one of the disciples. We looked at that. It's the testimony of the neighborhood. It's the testimony of the community. It's the testimony of the Pharisees, surprisingly so. They come to the conclusion, yep, that's the man that was born blind. I think some of them guys know this guy. It's the testimony of the scriptures that Jesus, that the Messiah would come and open the eyes of the blind, that the blind would receive sight. This is the only account of a man who was born blind that Jesus gave sight to. There's other accounts of blindness being healed, but this man was born blind. He received something he never had. So it's a testimony of the scriptures that this man was born blind and that Jesus was going to do this. New Testament and Old Testament both. That was fact number one. It is the testimony of all. No one can refute the fact this man was born blind and the fact that he was a beggar. That was the second fact we looked at, and it was a big deal because this man was no theologian, and all of a sudden he finds himself in the temple and he's schooling these Pharisees. These are smart guys. These aren't dummies. They know the word of God, and this guy is schooling them to the point that they say, "And you're teaching us? You were born entirely in sins." That's proof that they know that this was the man that was born blind, right? "And you are teaching us?" They're feeling the pressure, and the pressure's coming from the power of his personal testimony. That's where it's coming from something God has wrought in him. It's the facts about what God has done. And the third fact we looked at, what was the first one again? He was born blind, he was a beggar, and the last fact was he received his sight. That's blatantly obvious. He's standing there talking to people. They can see. This guy can see. In other words, these facts present to us that God has done a work. This is a miracle. It's a fact. This man was blind and now he can see. Now you can say, I don't know if I believe that. Deal with the facts. Look at the chapter. Read it through. It's a powerful testimony of what God has done. And it's all about what God has done. It needs no embellishment. It is not confused. Each time that he states again what has happened, because he's asked it so many times, and we'll get there in a minute, it's not a confused statement he gives. It's not exaggerated. We're looking at a genuine testimony of what God has done. And it is unique to this individual. It is pure. It is uncluttered. It's not airbrushed or photoshopped. It is true, real, and rich, and good for us, and good for the world that desperately needs to know there's a God that loves you. When God does a work in a person's life, he is the cause, and it is a powerful thing, and he has his purposes. All the goodness of God on your behalf is meant to draw you and others to Christ, that you might glorify God with your life. Now we have this hostile unbelief, and Howard read that for us. And again, there's a lot of verses here. We're not going to spend time looking at each one of these verses. I'll trust you remember some of, if you followed along as Howard read these verses. But look at verse 15. "Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" In verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He just gives the facts over and over and over again. In face of hostile unbelief, in the face of this hasty investigation that makes up a large part of this narrative, it's a prominent feature for sure, but it's not the central feature. This investigation of unbelief actually serves a subordinate role and is complementary by contrast to the main focus, which is the works of God displayed in him. The contrast of these Pharisees, these unbelieving people with this man is powerful. And the physical miracle itself is not an end in itself. It only serves to bring about the greater miracle of saving faith. And I realize, this is review of where we were last week, but I'm realizing that someone might say, well, that's nice for this blind man. It's really nice for this blind man. He was given his sight. But what about that blind guy, and that blind guy, and that deaf guy, and that poor baby, and this man, and that girl, and my problem, and my malady, and my deficiency? What about all of that? This man received a miracle. Where's my miracle? I realize a person could ask that. Because we're investigating a miracle, a work of God, and we're talking about a personal testimony. Mentioned last week, personal testimonials talk about how a thing works. This is what's happened. You know, you're going to buy a car and you see someone that's not an actor, not a paid TV spokesman or something. There he is talking about, I love this car. It's my personal testimonial about this car. This is how this thing works for me. Well, here this is a man that's received a miracle. What about my miracle? When's that going to happen? I want to address such a question before we're done today, but for now, I want you to notice in chapter 9, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the, what's that word? Works. It's plural. The works of God might be displayed in him. I want you to notice that. Receiving of the sight is just the beginning. It's just the prelude. Okay. That brings us to the second point that we didn't get to last week. A personal testimony has an undeniable power because it points people to Christ. It's consistent with correct doctrine, but it doesn't need a doctorate. I was listening to a message. It was more of a testimony of a man named Willie Mullins. I just learned about this man. There's probably some folks in here maybe have heard of him. I hadn't heard of him before. He was an Irishman. He was the youngest of 17 children. His dad died in 1916. His mom raised 17 kids by herself. When dad died, Willie was like 16 years old or something, and he ended up living on his own. His oldest brother came home and said, what are we going to do with you? And he lived on the streets, literally, did not live under a roof, he says in his testimony, for 3.5 years. He lived in his clothes, in the rain, in the snow, in the sleet. That's where he lived. And he robbed and he stole and he drank. And all this stuff was a part of his life. And then he finally got a house, and that house became basically a den of thieves. And those people were involved with just the worst things ever. And Willie Mullins was a big part of that. And he was coming out of that house one day, and he met this guy that he knew to be a minister of some kind. And the guy said, oh, you're probably going, and Willie says to him, oh, you're probably going to meeting or something like that. I'll come with you someday. And the minister kind of put him on the quick about it, and he was trapped. He had to come. And the day he comes, he hears this message, and he said, no one got saved. There was actually a week-long evangelistic outreach at that church or something like that. No one got saved that week. Not a single person, Willie says. And not himself either. But he listened to what that man said. And some more time went by, and some more time. And then Willie Mullins is going to go, and he's going to case a place for a robbery. That's my words. He uses some Irish words. I can't understand what he's saying. He's going to draw out the plan for the guys. That was his part of the job. And he's on his way there, and he climbs underneath this hedge, and he's got his pen and pencil in his hand, and he's drawing this thing out. And basically, God reminds him of something that he heard in the sermon. Like, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? And then he realizes that okay, God's speaking to me here. I can't go through with this. And he's broken about who he is. But he comes to this realization, can God love me after all I've done? Can God love me? In a few minutes, we're going to get to his answer to that. He lived a hard, fast, and very bad life. But he comes to faith. This man in this text here is a man that was born blind. Just living life one day at a time, begging for what he could receive to feed himself. That's what he's doing. Jesus gives him sight. And everything he says from that point on is consistent with correct doctrine without having a doctorate. It's sound in theology because it centers on and celebrates what Christ has done for him. It's powerful because it directs everyone back to Christ. It gives glory to God the Father by giving glory and honor to the Son, which is what Jesus has been saying to folks over and over again. If you want to honor the Father, you have to honor me. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. I mean, look at what happened. Jesus stops to give sight to a blind man. He goes in faith to wash. And he comes back seeing, and he becomes a personal testimony of the creative power and loving compassion of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? How then? He gets this question over and over again. How? And his response, his immediate response in verse 11, he answered, the man who is called Jesus. He answers with who? The man who is called Jesus. This really gets right to it. This is the power of a personal testimony. This is the display of what God has done. It's about Jesus. It begins with Jesus. It's something that Christ has done. This man called Jesus. What happened, you ask? This man called Jesus. It began with him. He did something. He spoke something. This is a witness to the compassion and work of Christ in a broken and fallen world. Verse 11 again, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go. He made something. He touched me, and it's about what he said. And I just went and did it. I went in faith, and I received. Jesus saw me. He did something. He touched me. He said something. I responded in faith. I received my sight. In Acts 14, earlier than the verse I mentioned a little while ago out of Acts 14, Barnabas and Paul, I think it is there, are performing these extraordinary works. And it says of that those works were testifying to the word of his grace. The works that they were performing were testifying to the word of his grace with signs and wonders. This miracle is just the beginning. It's just to testify to the word of his grace. That's what it's about. This miracle is not an end in itself. It's so that the works of God, the works, plural, might be displayed in him. And Jesus does all things well. This physical sight is just the prelude. But again, his personal testimony takes people from the question of how to who. And I want you to see that in the verses we have here. In chapter 10, I already mentioned that one. So they were saying to him, how? In chapter 15, and I might not have called all of them, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. In chapter 19, or not chapter, verse 19, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, they're questioning the parents now, who you say was born blind, then how does he now see? In verse 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? Oh, here's another question they have. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? That's the question they have. And his response points to Christ. Verse 11, I already mentioned it. The man who is called Jesus, he points to who? In verse 15, when they asked how, then the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes. It begins with who? He. It's something Jesus has done. In verse 27, with a little bit of sarcasm, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He points them to Christ. He points them to who? In verses 30 through 33, there's so much in there about Jesus. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. I think there's a lot to what he's saying there. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Jesus did God, the Father's will perfectly. He points them to who? They're asking how, and he points them to who? A personal testimony has an undeniable power because it's based in facts and it points people to Christ, who does all things well. It is the person of Christ people need. He is a living Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know him, I want you to know you can know him. You can know him. You can trust him. The trouble with these Pharisees is they have the facts in front of them, and their desire to get more facts is preventing them from just having simple faith. Because they have a moral problem. They're sinners. They reject Christ because of their sin. They don't want to deal with that. They're doing all they can to avoid that. Okay. What about my miracle? I said I was hoping to answer that question for someone who might have that question. Okay, this miracle is fine for that guy. What about mine? It is very clear that Jesus demonstrates compassion and love to this man. And it is this act that brings him to faith, that meets his greatest need of all. Because everything else is just so temporal. We live in a sin-stained, fallen, and broken world, and we're going to continue to until the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. And even then, there's going to be people who choose to sin for 1,000 years. I believe that's right. But we live in a sin-stained, fallen, and broken world. There's going to be troubles. In this world, you will have trouble. But Jesus demonstrates to this man love and compassion, and it is this act that brings him to faith that meets his greatest need, because all else is temporal. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. I was mentioning this man named Willie Mullins, who was on the other side of a hedge, planning out a robbery. He comes face to face with something that, with God, with Christ. He comes face to face with the reality of who he is compared to who he ought to be. And his question comes to mind, can God love me though? Can God love me? And this verse jumped out at him. For God so loved the world. And you know what stuck out to him? He goes, well, surely, if the world is representative of all humanity, I'm one of the world, aren't I? I'm one of the world. God can love me, even me. He trusts Christ right there. He crawls back out from underneath that hedge. And he's sitting there, and he's telling this story about his personal testimony. He says, the first guy coming down the road is this great big guy. And he looks up at the guy, and he's wearing rags of clothes because he lived on the street. He lived like a bum. And he says, you see that tree right there? And he's using this Irish accent, right? He says, you see that tree right there? I just trusted Christ right there just 30 seconds ago. And he said, the guy looked at me like I was insane. Looked at me like I just came off the nut farm or something. And that guy walks away, and then he gets up and he's going down the road. Another big guy comes down, and he says, he's describing this guy like a mountain of a man. And he walks up to that guy and he says, "You see that field over that or that tree over there? Just 3 minutes ago, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And that man turns out to be a believer and has a conversation with him and shares some wonderful things with him. And then he's thinking about going back and telling his buddies, "Look, I'm done with this life of crime." But he's thinking, "I know what happens when that happens. I could lose my life." And he says, "I'm not kidding. That's what happens." He was involved with thumping on people. He was worried for his life. And he thought, "Well, I got my razor blade and I got my gun in my hip pocket. If anyone says anything about you, Lord, I'm going to let them have it." And he's embarrassed to tell that story. And he says, and then this plane flies over, and it's one of them planes. Look, this is a personal testimony, a powerful thing that God has done in this man's life. This plane flies over, and it's one of them two-seater trainer planes, and he knows what it is. He's describing it. There's the pilot, the real pilot's in the back. The pilot that's learning is in the front, or vice versa. And if the guy is getting a little wonky, the pilot can take over the controls and say, "I got this." And the plane is having some problems, and it comes way down close to the hedge. And he's thinking about this, having that pilot took over and that plane took off again. And it made him realize, "Okay, God, you're in control, I'm not." And he said in 5 minutes, he realized three powerful truths. That Christ in the grave, Christ on the cross was the payment for his sin. Christ rose from the dead was his salvation. And Christ on the throne is the Lord of my life. That's what he said. Christ on the throne is the Lord of my life. No doctorate, no schooling, none of that. One message heard. It's a powerful thing what God has done. This man, he's probably passed away because the message I was listening to was from 1980 and he was in his early 70s. This man came to faith in Christ. It was a real thing. Just like me, it was a real thing. It wasn't made up. It wasn't pie in the sky. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours," believer, "not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to get good enough, because we couldn't. We couldn't clean ourselves up. He saved us before we could do a single thing. That's the power of a personal testimony. It's a witness to what God has done. Now I want to talk just briefly here about the place of a personal testimony. I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 7. And this will be the shortest part of the message, okay? Mark chapter 7. And then right after that, we're going to go to Matthew 28. If you want to be able to do a quick flip. The place of a personal testimony. Mark 7, verses 32 through 37. "They brought to him," to Jesus, "one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty." Here's another malady, not blindness, something else altogether. "And they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears." I don't know why it makes me smile, it just does. "And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva." That makes me even smile more. "And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him," I can't say that word right, so I won't try. I'm not going to try. "He said, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak and the blind to see.'" I'm adding to that. He does all things well in this yucky world. Jesus continues to do all things well. This is their testimony. He does all things well. The more he gave them orders not to tell, the more widely they continue to proclaim it. I'm talking about the place now of a personal testimony. Go to Matthew 28. And I hope you get the contrast right away here. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That means he's with us right now, believers. He's with us right now. We're commanded to go. How much are we like these folks back in Mark 7? He gave them orders not to tell anyone. The more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. We're commanded to go. How often do we go? How often do we go? There's a power to a personal testimony. It's a proclamation, a witness to what God has done through Christ. It proclaims facts, truth, not error. It talks about what Christ has done. It points people to Christ. It's a powerful thing. And I'm not sure I wrapped up good enough the question about what about my miracle. And I just want to say this as I close. If you're waiting for that miracle, God demonstrated his love to you already. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, there could not be a more clear demonstration of his love for you. You can trust him. The greatest miracle you needed was the forgiveness of your sins, and God provided it through the death of his Son on the cross. You don't need anything greater than that. He's enough. He's enough. We've got to close here. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word and thank you for this time. Help those of us who know you to remember what you've done for us, that we could give an answer to anyone asks us, to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, with gentleness and respect. Father, if there's one here today that has yet to trust you, I pray you would move in a powerful way in their lives. You did it for Willie Mullins way back in the early 1900s. You did it for me later in the same century, Lord. You did it for many in this room. In different ways, you brought them to the saving knowledge of Christ, to understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus provided what we needed, Father. You did that for us. You made us to know that we needed a Savior, and Christ is that one and only Savior. Father, if there's someone yet today in this place that has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, would you make them to know the same truth? For the glory of your great name, amen.